You know, when he speaks to us, just he knows we need to hear it four or five times to get it. So he's doing that this morning. I hope you're picking up on that. That's because we're dull in hearing a lot of times, like Donald said, we fail to see the colors. And so we need him to fan the flame this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there, exploring this gospel passage. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you. It's just one more opportunity to encounter you. It's full of your grace. Pray that this not be my words but yours, and that you would fill our just our thoughts and our understanding, and ultimately as we leave this place, our actions, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This is really Jesus spending time with his disciples and with us this morning, sort of redefining greatness, what greatness looks like. And greatness can only be found in receiving him like children receive him. So we're gonna look at that and talk about entering into the kingdom of God and living there. This is one of the great contrasts of worldviews in Scripture. Where Jesus, again, he's second time, he's plainly explaining what's about to happen to him. He's bearing the magnitude of what he's about to do. And you know what he's about to do, right? He's about to take on the punishment and the wrath that you and I deserve and that disciples deserve. So he's bearing this. And the disciples did not even offer any support. Just think about this. Jesus is God, but he's also man. He's bearing this, and they didn't even ask him, "Hey, what's going on? Explain this. How can we support you? Can we pray for you?" None of that occurs here. Unlike what we talked about last week. Remember Jesus when he asked the father of the demon-possessed boy, he said, "You know, how long has this been going on?" He didn't need to know that. But he was entering into the grief and the pain. And then right after that, he's expressing his own grief and pain, what he's about to endure, and they don't even ask a question. Rather, they begin to debate who is the greatest among them. This is an obvious contrast here. There's really not an adequate metaphor, but I was thinking this morning, it'd be kind of like me sitting my seven children down. Some don't sit down, as you can see. And saying to them, "I've just gotten news that I'm going to die." And they don't even ask, "Well, what do you mean, Dad? I mean, are you sick? What's going on? Tell us, explain this to us. How can we support you? How can we pray for you?" Like them turning around and saying, "Who should get the inheritance?" That's exactly what's going on here. And there's no doubt that the authors of this gospel, as I've said, chose this sequence. And again, I want to remind us that Mark was heavenly influenced and discipled by Peter. And there's no doubt that they placed this in sequential order. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is generally considered the most chronological gospel. Both men, particularly Peter, had his understanding of greatness greatly altered after he denied Christ. I remember a pastor years ago said this, and I think is somewhat true. He said, you know, when Peter denied Christ, he was somewhat truthful in what he said. "I do not know him." He really did not know Christ. He didn't understand his mission. He was in a place of, and we do this, especially in our immaturity, of wanting to use Christ rather than Christ using him. And he's going to have this altered, and no doubt he said this needs to be in here. We see in verse 33, as Deacon Ron read, we see this, I would call it a rhetorical question. What have you been discussing along the way? It's kind of like, Adam, where are you? He knew. This was a rhetorical question that just uncovered their callous covetousness of their heart of debating who is the greatest. But I love, and Michael was saying this earlier as he was sharing, how gracious our Lord is, how much forbearance and patience he has with us. He sits down. Okay, this is a position of a rabbi, of a teacher. He sits down among them and begins to explain. He didn't have to do that. This could have been one of those moments, you don't get it, get out of here. You hadn't gotten it again. But instead, we see this beautiful picture of Jesus just sitting down and explaining once again. Not condemning, but very convicting. He does that with us, doesn't he? Thank goodness he does that with us. When our thoughts are awry, our actions are awry, we're in this place that we've put ourselves in our flesh and our sin, and he just once again sits down among us. And he does it a variety of ways, doesn't he? He might do it through a friend, a prayer, and the scripture. He sits down and he begins to explain things to us. And this is the verse that we'll spend the most of our time on, verse 36 and 37. Let me read it. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." It's important to understand when you approach this text. I think sometimes we tend to think this is an aw, how cute moment. Okay, he took a child. Oh, isn't that cute? Well, children, you got to understand, I have to understand when we approach this text, children were seen as very insignificant and unimportant when Jesus took this child. We can only understand the attributes of a child, and just understand this, is when we are adults. In many ways, we're the same still despite our achievements and intellect. And some of parts of our childhood we've lost that he desires for us to regain. So what we're going to talk about, and this is not an exhaustive list, there's so much you can take from this passage. We're going to talk about three liabilities and weaknesses of children. And how that we have to acknowledge that we are still the same. I don't care if we're 4, 34, 54, we're still the same. We still have these liabilities, these weaknesses. And see, this is very important to understand, and it goes along with what we're learning. That God opposes the proud, right? But gives grace to the humble. This, see, humility, these three liabilities keep us in that place that Gene was talking about of desperation for Jesus. That we never outgrow. And we have to acknowledge it. We tend to think that we've outgrown it, but I'm going to tell you, when I begin to describe these attributes, you're going to see, no, we're still right there. Acknowledge it. Be desperate for Christ in this place. Humility is the key to entering into the kingdom. Always will be. And then we're going to talk about two assets that children possess, that we possess as child, that we tend to lose along the way, and how he wants us to regain those. Humility is the key to entering into the kingdom. Faith is the key to living there. Humility is the key to entering into the kingdom. Faith is the key to living there. So the three liabilities will fall under the umbrella or the concept of humility. And the two assets will fall under the umbrella of faith. Let's talk about these three liabilities, these weaknesses that produce humility in us, if we'll acknowledge it and pursue and appropriate grace in these places. The first liability is valueless. Valueless. Children weren't valued back then. So I want you to understand what Jesus was doing when he placed a child on his knee. The way you understand value, what Jesus was teaching the disciples, and he'll teach us this morning, the way you understand value is valueless. He's redefining greatness for them. Your pursuit of greatness is wrong. There's only one sustainable value, and that comes from Jesus. And that's simply stated, but difficult to understand. The way others value you and I are temporal and can be changed in a moment. Do you hear me? The way others value us is temporal and can be changed in a moment. Jesus is about to live out this truth. Remember, you read it in your gospel reading this week, if you've been reading your gospel every day. We're here, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. The crowds are gathering. They're saying, this is the one, this is the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few days later, what are they saying? Crucify him. The way others value you, their opinions of you are very temporal. They're fickle. They change. You can't define your value based on others' opinions. You know, sometimes when I've talked to young couples entering into marriage, one of the things that I say, and I say it intentionally to shock them, is you can be divorced. And I say that really for two reasons. One, I want them to understand that you always have to work at it. But two, I want them to understand there are those among us that worked and worked and worked, and then someone just walked off. People's values and opinions can change. Only He brings true value. You certainly cannot define your value by your achievements. Nobody achieved more on earth than Jesus. And then His greatest achievement was not only misunderstood, it was seen as a failure when He went to the cross. You're the King, get down. Your value and my value is only found in being His child, period. Always was, always will be. I don't know what your soteriology is, but I like to consider Psalm 139 where He says that I was knit together in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. All my days written in His book before one of them came to be. His good thoughts towards me outnumber the sands of the sea. That's my value. That's your value. That's the only sustainable, eternal value that we're God's children. Now, I want to make a point clear, this clear, because I think people miss it. This can't just be an intellectual assent. You and I can't just tell ourselves over and over that we're God's children. We, in a sense, in the grace and what the Holy Spirit does is He wants to validate that to you and to me. And that only happens when I live out my design purpose. Do you hear me? That only happens when I live out my design purpose. You cannot understand, I cannot understand our identity and value as a child of God apart from service, apart from living out my unique design. We talk about this in education because during the 60s and 70s, you had the self-esteem movement. You know, where you tell a child you're smart, you're beautiful, you're all this, but one thing they found out about that, it just doesn't work. And there's a term in research called self-efficacy. And that happens. A child begins to understand their purpose and their value and their intelligence as they begin to prove it to themselves. You understand what I'm saying? That's self-efficacy. That is my perception that I can learn, grow, mature, etc. And so you see the connection there. You can't understand our value, our identity, strictly intellectually by telling yourself over and over you're a child of God. He has a unique purpose and design for you that as you begin to live it out, He validates your purpose and your value. You can't separate the two. Our value is found in living out our design purpose. We begin by acknowledging we are valueless apart from Christ's value of us. That's our first liability. Second liability that we have to acknowledge that certainly produces humility is we're helpless. We're helpless. It's one of the things Jesus was saying when He took this child upon His knee, I believe, is you're helpless. You are helpless. Somebody else has to be responsible for your good, bad, and ugly. Think about that for a moment. It's still the same. We're vulnerable to every kind of evil. I remember, this is just one of my stark memories, just a dangerous, well, really wasn't that dangerous situation, but it just, let me just describe it to you. We were in the Sipsi River area swimming, and Simeon, he stepped off the sandbar. I'll never forget the terror in his eyes. See, he was going into deep water, didn't know how to swim at the time. And he knew if his dad did not reach out and grab him, he was going to drown. That vulnerable. And I just remember that. I remember his look. I'll never forget it. I also remember the emotion of what if I had not been there? See, you and I are just as helpless and vulnerable apart from His ongoing protection. We are just as vulnerable. I know you have many lessons. You can listen to people talk about struggles with health, wrecks, whatever, where God was just there protecting and providing. We are helpless. This will never change. I don't care how much you think you got it all together. I don't care how much money you have in the bank. I don't care how many locks you have on your door. Or you buy a Volvo or Mercedes because they're safer. Now, I am still helpless. Very, very vulnerable. That's why I always pray at the altar over the children and pray for you just about every day, Psalm 121, a promise that's in there. Protect us from all evil. Keep our souls. Guard our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Lord, we need you each and every moment. We need your protection. We need you to be our rear guard. We need you to go before us, Lord. We are helpless. This understanding produces humility in us because every one of us are going to have a moment where we step off that sandbar into something. Sometimes someone will push us. Sometimes our own flesh and sin will cause us to step, and we will reach out. And I can promise you this, God the Father will stretch out his hand and pull you out. Has he done that more than one time for you? Many times for me. Humility that says, I need you and I need others. I cannot do it alone. I am helpless. That is a liability that we will possess to the grave. Third liability we need to acknowledge, because this keeps us coming to the cross over and over and over again. It produces humility in us. One of the things that I love about, you know, I didn't grow up in a liturgical church. I love the fact that we have confession. I didn't have that growing up. It was weird. You know, you just kind of one-time thing. And yes, he forgives our sins, past, present, future, hallelujah, but we need ongoing profession. We need it. He doesn't. And this keeps us coming back. Here's our third liability. We are burdensome. We are burdensome. Children are burdensome. Okay, to say that. We are burdensome. Christ bears our good, bad, and ugly. One, we understand that he bears our sins. Okay, it's good theology. We all understand that he bears our sins. He bore our sins on the cross. But I want to, and this is sort of splitting hairs because it is a sin, but I want us to understand this. One of the greatest burdens this liability that we take into our adulthood is he also bears our narcissism, our self-centered focus. I've told a story, and I want to tell it again just to illustrate how this is present in childhood, but it's also present with us as adults. And this was when Caleb was about 4 years old. And I was standing in the bathroom shaving, and he came in. He said, Daddy, why do you shave? And I said, well, Caleb, why do you think I shave? He said, oh, Dad, you shave so that when you kiss me, you won't scratch my face. I mean, that's beautiful and funny, but it's very egotistical, right? He's not here, so I have to embarrass him today. It's very egotistical that all of life is about me. Daddy shaves, you know, because he won't scratch my face when he kisses me. Not anything else about anybody else but him. This passage really illustrates our narcissism. Here is Jesus talking about what he's going to suffer. And here are they are right after that moment debating greatness among them. Among themselves, about them. He bears our narcissism. And he also gives us the grace to overcome it. That's the third liability. We are burdensome. Let's talk about two assets, again, that fall under the umbrella of faith. Humility will always be the key to entrance into the kingdom. Faith, the key to living there. And this really, faith is two parts, right? We heard that in our reading last week. What is it? It's both. It's what? It's one, it's trusting, but it's also works, right? We show our faith, our belief, our trust by what we do. But let's talk about the trust, the trusting as children. Trusting, this is our first asset. Children generally trust that provision and protection will be secured by those around them. And I'm talking about in a functional situation. My children never doubt whether there's going to be food in the refrigerator. That's Dad's business, that's Mom's business. They don't doubt that. They're also very bold when you're holding their hand. I have this picture of Levi, you know, who's two, and when he goes down the steps alone, he's very cautious, thank God. But when he's got Daddy's hands, he just leaps and laughs. What a beautiful picture of trust I'm holding the hands of my dad, my mom. I'm going to leap down these steps. I'm going to laugh. I think about Isaac, who, jumping off everything in the house, counters, furniture, just hurling himself in the air. No doubt that dad will catch him with a smile on his face. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ wants us to regain. And really, there's another good term, and that's freedom. I was talking to my mom about this sermon. She said, you know, that's one of the things that God has restored to her over time. It's just that freedom. But, you know, as children, to be curious, to explore, to take risk. That freedom that we tend to lose when we become adults in our fear. He wants us to enter back into that trusting, bold, risk-taking freedom relationship where perfect love drives out fear. He will provide and protect. That's His business. I want you to keep the image as you go into this week that you can be a free, bold, risk-taking person, leaping and laughing into your day, knowing the Father has your hand. That's what He wants us to regain. Let me say that again, because I wish you had a picture of me walking down my steps with Levi, leaping and laughing as I enter into my day. He wants me to have that, to glorify Him, but also to enjoy Him. Amen. To leap, to laugh, because He has my hand, He has yours. The last strength or asset is children are responsive. Children do not complicate obedience. They may rebel. You don't have to teach them that. But they don't complicate obedience with a bunch of whys. They don't get bogged down in the why. And we have that tendency, and someone was telling me that Jennifer was sharing that this morning, to really complicate what is very simple. Instead of just being responsive, responding, being obedient, not complicating obedience. See, most steps of obedience require a leap of faith. They just do. And I'm not talking about presumption. I mean, God gives us counsel. He gives us His word, confirmations, all that good stuff, because we need that. We don't want to be presumptuous. But most steps of obedience in this life require a leap of faith. I was having a conversation with Maddie. She's here somewhere. There she is. Now she's nervous. This is my third interaction. It was Monday night at Home Depot. So we're coming out, and she says to me, it's not the first time she's asked this question. She says, Dad, why do we live in Fairfield? And I talked about being called here, and she wouldn't leave it at that. That's way too vague. Well, what do you mean? How do you know you're called here? You know, explain this to me, Dad. And this is the third time we've had this interaction. When she was about six, she asked me why we live here. And I said, well, Maddie, why do you think we live here? She said, so you can chase criminals. She's seen her dad foolishly do that. One of my greatest quotes, Robert Mayo quotes, is I told him, because we all have this hunger for justice in this community. And it does make me upset when people treat it like the Wild West. And it's not. And so something rises up within me as a man to say, you know what? No, we're not gonna be that way. And so one day I told Robert, I said, we need a Batman. He said, no, we need Batmen. So there's that sense of justice that we all possess, of wanting things to be orderly, safe. And God puts us in that place. The second interaction I had with Maddie was we were in Ross Bridge area. And I think the boys had a choir event or something. You've been there, and she's telling me, you know, I want to live here, Ross Bridge. And this is who I think I want to marry. And she's just unpacking this whole worldview. And so I'm trying to back her into, you know, well, but Fairfield has great potential. Big houses may be falling apart. We've got these big houses, these wonderful sidewalks. And it needs some help, okay? It needs a garden and some flowers and some, you know, paint. So I'm telling her this, and she pauses, and I'm thinking it's sinking in. And then she points to the biggest house on the block in Ross Bridge and said, that's the one I want, Dad. Help us, Lord. But Our third interaction was Monday night, and I talked about God confirming things, you know, just obviously confirming in Millie's heart, and Jim, who was the rector at that time, submitting this to him. And then, but there came that moment, I've told this before, and I'll probably tell it again, where we felt called, and we had a house picked out. We had put a fleece before God. We wanted 3 bedrooms, central heat and air, and at least a bathroom and a half. That was kind of our prayer. So we found our first house on 4200 Lori Nolan Parkway, and we were trying to negotiate a deal. We had our house on the market, and it went under contract with someone else. And then all of a sudden, we got a full-price offer on our house. And so it was this moment where God was like, okay, you're serious. You've got your confirmations. Are you ready to take a leap? And so, again, no presumption. Went to Jim. Others said, we will literally sell our house having nowhere to go, okay? And we had a place we could stay for a couple of months. And, you know, he confirmed it. I think this is God's in this. This requires a leap of faith at some level. And so we did that. And that was something I was sharing with Maddie. We can take these leaps because our hands are secure in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Don't complicate obedience. Trust Him. Don't complicate obedience. Regain that simple trust of a child. Not getting bogged down in long equations as Jennifer was teaching this morning. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him in the process. I'm convinced that the process is much more important than the outcome. The outcome is His. He does what He wants to do with our obedience. But the process, what's the process? Where are you right now? Where are you right this second? What situation are you in? You know, where you're having to trust Him, having to obey Him. Don't complicate it. The outcome is His. I want us to acknowledge this morning that we are valueless apart from our value in Him. We are helpless. We need His ongoing protection. And we are burdensome to ourselves and to others. And I want us to regain, by God's grace, that simple trust and obedience. So this week, I want your Monday morning, I want you to leap and laugh as you enter into your day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the